I'd like to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we see that the apostle says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Our theme is taken from verse 1 and the last part of verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. To encourage us to run this race, the Apostle Paul speaks of a great cloud of witnesses that encompass us. These may be taken, of course, as being the angels, but I believe also that there is another interpretation. It is the saints of the Old Testament whose lives are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11. We are told in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the scriptures might have hope. And certainly the witness and the message of these heroes of faith recorded in Hebrews 11 do inspire faith and hope in our own lives, that by their examples we might run the race that is set before us. I'd like to look with you now briefly at these heroes of faith. And we start in verse 4, and we see that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The first aspect of faith is Abel, and we have the first fruit of faith, which is a sacrifice. One of the chief words in the epistle is faith and sacrifice, and here they are combined. We know the account in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, where Abel offered of the firstlings of the flock. He offered a lamb up unto God, showing that he had a holy dependence upon another's life for his righteousness. And of course, this lamb that Abel offered up prefigured or was a type of the Lamb of God that was to be offered for our sins. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, we read this, that the righteousness of God is imputed or counted unto us by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all. It's not by the works that of our hands that Cain offered up to God and whose sacrifice was not acceptable unto God, but David, speaking later of the same truth, says this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. It is written there for us that the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. How important it is in our own lives that we realize that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we need to be clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is counted unto us and imparted unto us later on by the walk of faith. Now we turn to Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, and we find that by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Abel brought the sacrifice of faith, but Enoch gives us the walk of faith that this sacrifice of the Lamb brings us into. It's very interesting when we look in Enoch's life, and we are coming back to Enoch's life also in a few minutes' time, but in Genesis chapter 5 and in verse 22, we find that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And in the law of first mentions, you have the key
to the scriptural understanding. And therefore, when we see the number 300, we know that in the Word of God, it means walking with God. The ark was of 300 cubits long. Noah walked with God. We know that the outer dimensions of the tabernacle can add up to 100 plus 100, 50 plus 50, making 300 in all, showing and signifying that we are to walk with God all the days of our life. And Enoch is a type of him who walked with God and was translated and did not see death. Why? Because he had this testimony that he pleased God. And our theme so often during this series of messages has been that our whole purpose is to please God. I want to move on at this moment to Noah in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, where it says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Abel offered up the sacrifice of faith. Enoch produced the walk of faith, but Noah produced the works of faith." And we must remember in the New Testament that James is very emphatic indeed. And he says in James chapter 2 and verse 17 that faith without works is death. Noah's faith produced the ark. He believed the message of God, and because of it, his whole life was changed. He laid aside his normal activities, and he concentrated on doing what the message of God had told him to do. His life was afterwards a life of concentrated preparation for that which God said would come. And I think it has an awesome message for us today. For God is speaking of things that are to come upon the earth. And we, like Noah, must have a life of concentrated preparation for the days that are to come. And therefore we see that there is a choice that comes to every man as it came to Noah, either to hearken or disregard the message of God. But through his works of faith, Noah brought salvation not only to himself, but also to his family. Now, I want to turn back with you into Genesis for a moment and look again at Enoch and Noah, and also two other people, one a single person and another a group of people, that were also living at the same time, so that we might thoroughly understand the importance of these messages concerning Enoch and Noah. We are told that the prophets of those days warned of the coming flood. That flood did not take the prophets by surprise, but they prophesied concerning it. And we have before the flood, which is also a type of the great tribulation that shall precede the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have Enoch, who walked with God and was translated and did not see the flood or the tribulation. We have also another man. His name is not so well known. But I'm sure that if Brother Wheeler was here, he would thoroughly appreciate the significance of this man. Oh, better check my numerics with him. But I'm sure Brother Wheeler would delight in Lamech, because Lamech is governed by verse 31 of chapter 5, where it says, "Lamech, all the days of his life were 777. 777, which I believe is a very beautiful number, don't you, Brother Wheeler? Yes. Incidentally, when they gave me an attaché case, a Samsonite in Singapore, they jokingly put the numbers 777 for the lock, the combination lock, and I thoroughly appreciate those numbers. But Lamech was a righteous man, governed by the number 777, and he died before the flood. And I believe that there is a scripture which helps us concerning this, Isaiah chapter 57 and verses 1 and 2, where the prophet says, "The righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." And there was a man who walked uprightly before God, and who entered into rest, God taking him in his bed, God taking him in his righteousness, before the tribulation and before the flood came. Then there is Noah, who walked before God, and found grace before God, and unto whom God gave the measurements of the ark, unto whom God gave the commission to build the ark. And Noah was preserved in the flood. He was preserved through the tribulation. There is also another group of people that perished in the flood. And we find mention of those in 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 20, "For we are told of Christ and his sacrifice, and that after being put to death in the flesh, he was quickened by the Spirit." And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison," or the spirits in hell, in verse 20, "which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." And there were a group of people that acknowledged God, that gave allegiance to God, but during the preaching of Noah, they did not prepare themselves. They were disobedient to the message, and Christ, in his compassion, preached to this particular group when he descended into the bowels of the earth. And that is what it means in the Psalm 68 and also Ephesians 4, that when he ascended, he led captivity captive. He led this group amongst the other saints into heaven with him. And we have these three groups mentioned again in Revelation chapter 12, where it speaks so clearly concerning the last days, and it enunciates for us three particular groups: the man-child, who was taken up by God into his throne; the woman, speaking of the church, all glorious, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, who went to the wilderness and was prepared in the time and protected in the time of the tribulation. And then we have the seed of the woman, or the seed of the church. And we find in verse 17 that the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keeps the commandments of God. All through the scripture you have the thought of the three groups, and therefore the cry of our heart must be indeed to be preserved. It must be indeed, perhaps by the grace of God, for it is so clearly written in the word of God in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, where the Lord, speaking of the days of tribulation, he said, "Pray that ye might be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming on the earth." And so, clearly, Enoch, Noah, Lamech, and the other group depict the times in which we are going shortly to enter into. Let us come now back into Hebrews, shall we? Into Hebrews chapter 11, and we are going to see the father of faith, Abraham. In verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went." Abraham therefore speaks of the obedience of faith. He was called, he went out, he left all, and a very significant thing about Abraham is this: he did not turn back. He never turned back in the whole of his life. He went out at the behest of God. It speaks of him as being a sojourner in verse 9. It speaks of many Christians being pilgrims in that way. And it's very interesting, the Greek word that is used here exenoi, which means X-E-N-O-I, it means a stranger and a foreigner. And this word is used in ancient Greek or in classical Greek to speak of a person who so often was despised. The ancient world hated a stranger, and his life was very hard, and he was so often regarded with hatred, suspicion, and contempt. And another alternative word for a foreigner or a stranger in the land was that of a barbarian. The lot of a stranger in those days was one of great hardness. And therefore Abraham, well knowing this, yet set his face as a flint to do the will of God, went out. His life speaks of the obedience of faith. Then we have Sarah. In verse 11, it speaks concerning Sarah that she received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, Sarah depicts the faith in the faithfulness of God. And there are interesting aspects of this verse depicting the life of Sarah, because it speaks of her receiving strength in her old age. And it is a message for us today. In Isaiah chapter 40, speaking of the last days, the prophet will sum it up in these words. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says this, in verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." Verse 30, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. And in the days that are before us, the strength of youth shall not carry them through the times that lie ahead." But in verse 31, we have this blessed promise. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Or in the Hebrew, it means to have a change of strength. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And that is a type of the church in the last day, filled with the strength of Almighty God to do God's bidding in these last days. And I've seen it in a vision, and it's a very remarkable thing that God is going to do. In fact, I haven't yet had the liberty of declaring this vision in fullness. But let me say this, that God is going to do an amazing thing in the church in these last days. And that verse is one of the keys to what God is going to do. It speaks also of the eagle and the fact that Sarah had a renewal of her youth. In Psalm 103 and verse 5, there is a beautiful promise. It speaks first of all of forgiveness of sins and being healed. But in verse 5, it says this, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." And I believe also that a renewal of youth and a renewal and change of strength comes from the good things of the Word of God. And God is going to open and open His Word in these last days so that strength is imparted to His people and a renewal of youth to them. In fact, in this vision that God showed me concerning the last days, I saw that the faces were so young. It was so very wonderful. And in Jeremiah chapter 12, we have this solemn warning to those who might be feeling a bit under the weather. And in Jeremiah chapter 12, the Lord speaks through the prophet and he says this, "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" And God is saying here very clearly, he said, if in this time of peace you're finding the going difficult, how will you be when the going gets really hard. So there has to be a real pressing into God, doesn't there? And to receive that change of strength that shall take us through the days that are ahead. I believe this with all my heart. It's in the Word, I've seen it, and my soul just thrills at what God is going to do in His church in the last days. Now then, praise God. Well, we better get back to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15, contains a warning. It contains a warning to everyone who has set out on the pilgrim path, who has put their hand to the plow, who has indeed responded to the missionary call, who has responded to the call of God in their own personal lives. And this is what the scripture says. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Here is an awesome warning that if our mind is on the country from whence we have come out, whether it be a geographical country, whether it be a job that we used to have and God called us out of it, if it be another state or another city that God has caused us to come out of and settle in another place, or even if it be another church and so forth, another fellowship, if our mind lingers on the past, God will open up a door that will enable us to go back, and we will miss the call and purposes of God in our lives. And I have seen so many missionaries who indeed their mind has been on the homeland, and God has given them an excuse, opened a door, provided money for them to return and miss God's purposes in the land of their inheritance. Oh, let us watch our minds, that our minds be looking forward and not backward. We come now into verse 17, where it speaks of Abraham being tried. Here we have the thought of the trial of faith. Faith is going to be tried. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostle speaks concerning this trial of faith. And he says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And he speaks in verse 6 concerning the fact wherein ye greatly rejoice concerning the faith of your salvation, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Temptations of a varied hue. But thank God, later on in the epistle, the Apostle Peter speaks of a manifold grace. That just as this word manifold means, as it were, trials of different hue or different colors, in the same way the manifold grace of which he speaks of in the latter part of his epistle speaks of a hue and a color, a grace that just fits the temptation that we are going through. So for every trial, there is an appropriate grace that will enable us to get through that trial. Then it says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And the Greek word there, that word tried, is very interesting because the Greek word is the word that is used for a refiner's fire to purify precious metal. We had the privilege of being in our brother Milan's country, South Africa, and we were shown over the Rand refinery. And if my memory serves me correct, the gold that came from the mines came in 86% pure. Then it came to the refinery, and they got it up to 96% pure. And that was shipped out to the common dealers. But those who wanted pure, pure gold, it passed through another fire of something like 1100 degrees centigrade. You can imagine how hot that was. In order to get it to 99.996% pure. going around with the manager, and he took us around for 2 whole hours. He said he'd never done that before, but I said, "Sir, I'm a minister. You don't know what this means to me." To make sure that there were no decimal points, but it ran the three figures in front, 100%. And I said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, sir, for showing me these three different aspects of refinery." I came out of there perspiring and trembling. Now, also, we have spoken of the call of Abraham, and then the trial of Abraham, and there is a very blessed truth in the Word of God. It speaks of many who are called, but few are chosen. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10, we have a very beautiful thought concerning chosen, which links with the thought of fire. Because the Lord says in Isaiah 48 and verse 10, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." When is the gold or the silver chosen for the work that it is to do? It is chosen in the crucible, when all the scories or all the alloys come off and are scooped off. The refiner looks down, and at that moment he decides whether the gold or the precious metal is fit for the work that they want it to do. It is in the crucible that God chooses us. We are called, perhaps before the foundation of the world. The call is revealed to us, perhaps when we're children, perhaps when we're young people, perhaps later on in life. But the choosing comes in the furnace or the crucible of affliction. And that is when God changes us from being called to being chosen. And that is why many are called, few are chosen, because the heat gets too hot. I think it was your president who says, if the heat is too hot, you get out of the kitchen. But I pray that you stay in there, because that is where you're chosen. There is also, in Revelation chapter 17, the third qualification that we need for following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, it tells us there that they that are with the Lamb, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. It's not just sufficient to be called and chosen, but we must be found faithful in the ministry to which God puts us into. Coming back now into Isaiah chapter 11. And we find that we are now introduced to verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon his staff. Here we have the faith that blesses the children. And a godly parent can bless children by faith. Jacob did this with his 12 sons. He blessed them and declared unto them what would happen in the last days. I believe that a father or mother can place a mantle, their mantle, over their children. And that mantle will pass down through the ages to those who are faithful. The mantle of the Spirit. In fact, in the Word of God, when we study Genesis chapter 49 and verse 26, Jacob, speaking to Joseph, he said, "And the blessing that thou shalt receive is a greater blessing than I have received from Abraham and Isaac." It suggests that if there is a godly line in the family, the blessing increases each generation. Because not only do you pass on the blessing of the grandfather or the great-grandfather, but you pass on your own personal blessing, and therefore the blessing increases from generation to generation. And that is the thought of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 26, where Jacob is saying to Joseph, "You are receiving from me a greater blessing than I even received from Abraham and Isaac." the promises are handed down. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9, lest we feel too bad about this, it says that we are blessed with faithful Abraham. So some of the blessings of the faithful throughout all generations are passed down not only to their natural children, but to their spiritual children. And we are blessed with faithful Abraham. Oh, the depth of those words. There is a blessing from the saints that is passed down in each successive generation of the church. And what we are enjoying today is a cumulative blessing of the time of Luther, the time of Wesley, the time of Finney, the time of the early outpouring of the Pentecostal blessing. All those blessings are coming upon us, cumulative. They are coming upon the church of the last days. We are receiving the blessing of the saints that went before. And there's a very solemn thought here that when we bless, that we produce also in like kind. So we have to be very careful on that point too, don't we? That we produce the kind that God wants. And sometimes if God doesn't multiply us, it might mean that he has enough problem with just one of us rather than having a whole crowd of us. Joseph, then we are told by faith, when he died in verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. I just offer this to you, but when there's a group of ministers in the state of Washington, we were gathered together and we were talking about how expensive it was to die. You almost couldn't afford to die here in the United States because of the tremendous expense. And one after another was saying, well, an old box would do me. And I was just about to say, well, it doesn't matter where I'm buried. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they gave specific instructions as to where they were to be buried. And the interesting thing is this, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried in Hebron in their inheritance. Joseph gave instructions that his bones were to be buried in his inheritance. And there is a blessed thought there. And that is why sometimes I believe in the resurrection, there is a truth there that is perhaps veiled to our eyes of the importance of being buried in our inheritance. I just leave that for the time being. Now we come to Moses, and Moses speaks of the decision of faith, the decision of faith. There are five acts of faith in the life of Moses mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Firstly, there is a faith in verse 23, the faith of his parents, and the faith of the parents of Moses moved in such a way to hide and protect him from Pharaoh. But they were also hiding him and protecting him for God's purpose for his life. And I believe that the faith of the parents should stretch out and protect the children, that they be hidden and protected for God's purpose for their life. There is a covering of faith that the parents can put upon their children to protect them and hide them, even as the parents of Moses did for him. Then, secondly, Moses, in one of his great decisions, he chose the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin in Egypt. And here is a solemn thought, too, that by faith we must choose to fellowship and be acquainted with the children of God and not have friendship with the people of this world. By faith, we must choose to identify ourselves with God's people wherever they be, and our life and our friendship and all our acquaintances be found amongst them. By faith, Moses made that awesome decision, and it changed the whole of his life. Then also, the third one, he chose the reproach of Christ, esteeming it greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And Moses chose to suffer rather than have the life of ease. And if we're going on in the Christian life, there will be continued choices put before us, whether we're going to choose ease or comfort or whether we're going to choose the reproach of walking with Jesus in perhaps a new way. Then the fourth one is that he celebrated the Passover. He celebrated the Passover, and this was a tremendous thing that he did, because throughout his ministry, Moses never doubted in his heart that God would deliver the children of Israel and bring them into the promised land. He never doubted God's word. He never doubted that God, who had begun a good thing, would perfect that thing. He never had a doubt that when God said, "I will bring them out and bring them in," Moses was the one who never wavered. He believed God that what God said and purposed, God would fulfill. And that is the faith that God wants in our lives. That when God puts a call upon our hearts and upon our lives, God wants a faith that responds and says, "Lord, I believe you're able to bring me into that place." Then, fifthly, there was a great act of crossing the Red Sea. And Moses here believed that God would make a way where there was no way. Oh, what triumphant faith came from Moses' heart. That an obstacle was here. There was no way. There was no known way that that mighty nation could cross over the Red Sea. But Moses could believe that God could make a way and that he could do a new thing. He could make a way where there was no way. And this is a faith that God wants to rise up in our own hearts. That when confronted with an impossible situation, a thing that we have never heard anybody else entering into, we've got to have the faith of Moses, the faith of Christ, to believe that our God can make a way through, a way where there is no way. Now, what was the source of Moses' faith? And we are given it in verse 27. It says this, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." You look at the life of Moses, and you will find time after time that he met with the Lord. We have this very beautiful verse concerning King David, who in like manner endured. And this is a verse that I think is very encouraging and of a great comfort, because it's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, that speaking of David, the apostle says this, "David speaketh concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." David foresaw the Lord always before him, and he said, "He is always at my right hand, that I should not be moved." Therefore, David was able to be victorious in every battle that he undertook, because he was going into battle with his eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord and a consciousness that the Lord was by his right hand, that he would not be moved. Likewise, Moses endured. And there has to be that relationship of faith in order that we can endure. Faith comes from a relationship. Faith comes from Christ. And we have to keep the channel open between us and the Lord, that the faith of the Lord can flood our soul, and that we have that consciousness that he is with us and that he is before us. And with our eyes on him and not on the problem, we are well able to overcome. And that is what Joshua and Caleb said. They said unto the spies and unto the whole nation of Israel, that wanted to turn back and go back to Egypt, when they heard the discouraging report of the spies, they said, "If God be for us, we are well able to overcome, and they shall be bread for us." Oh, what wonderful faith. Why? Joshua, when Moses went out of the tabernacle, when he went out of the presence of the Lord, it says Joshua stayed in the presence of the Lord. In other words, Joshua immersed his being, immersed his mind, immersed his heart in the presence of the Lord. And therefore he could make such thundering declarations. Caleb, we are told, had another spirit. He had a new spirit. And he was caused to walk in God's ways. He had that Revelation of Ezekiel, chapter 11 and verse 9, a new spirit will I put within you. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and about verse 27, it says, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. And as we immerse ourselves in the presence of the Lord, God will put such a spirit in us, clothe us with such an anointing, that he will cause us to walk in his ways, and we shall be victorious, and we can also make those thundering declarations when we have times of decision in our lives. Then we are introduced in verse 30 to the life after the wilderness journey, the life in the promised land. And here we are introduced to the walls of Jericho, which fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And again we have the number 7, and 7, that beautiful number of completeness and perfection and fulfillment, if we could say that. The walls of Jericho fell down. Therefore now we have the faith that causes walls to fall down. In Zechariah chapter 4, there's a very well-known scripture to most of you, and it says concerning the difficulties that were facing the children of Israel on their return to restore the temple, it says this in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. He was introduced to the candlestick, which speaks of the anointing of the 7 spirits of God. Verse 6, then he answered, the prophet was asked, do you know what these are? And he said, no, my Lord, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, who was the leader of Israel at that time. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then he asks a question. Verse 9, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Not only to lay the cornerstone, but to bring in the headstone that completes the building. And who is this great mountain that is preventing you completing the work of God? Before you, by reason of the anointing, it shall become a plain. In Mark chapter 11, the Lord speaks to us concerning mountains. And in verse 23, the Lord says to his disciples and to us, in verse 22, he says, have faith in God, or I think the better translation of that is in Greek is, have the faith of God. Verse 23, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe, now here is the important thing, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now I believe that this is fulfilled in every one of our lives, because we look out in the morning and we say, oh, it's going to be a terrible day today. And the word is truly fulfilled in our lives. There's a little imp sitting down there. He hears that joyous sound of discouragement. And he said, I will bring to pass that word. And you invite trouble into your life. But if you adopt the attitude, oh, this is the day that the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad. The Lord hears, and he said, I will perform the word of my servant. And he said, I will make their day good. So we have whatsoever we say. And the Lord is saying, well, if we've got any mountains, and perhaps we could ask this question from this little chorus, got any rivers you can't pass over? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He will do what no other power can do. And we must have that leap of faith in our hearts when we see the walls around our Jericho. And with a perfect faith, a complete endurance, and a perfect determination to see it through, we shall declare those walls to come tumbling down. And those walls will indeed tumble down at the voice of faith which we speak. It goes on to say, and give many others of the heroes of faith which we will not touch, but it says in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. And I believe that this is a word for each one of us. because the kingdoms that God wants us to subdue can be in our own lives. They can be in our homes. You can have a king on the throne there who needs to be shaken a bit and come into line. It might be in a city. Cities have kings over them, and those kings be brought down. You go into some cities, and the kings have been brought down, and you have an open heaven, and the Spirit of God is poured out in a very wonderful way in those areas. And you see all kinds of wonderful things happening because the king has come tumbled down. And likewise in nations. And I believe with all my heart that you go around the world and you will find where the kings have been brought down, how revival is sweeping through those lands, and perhaps the next land just adjacent to it. You can't move why the king has not been dislodged, but by faith they can be. And then it goes on to declare, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now, we come to some very precious promises concerning what we might call the endurance of the unnamed heroes of faith. The unnamed heroes of faith. It is difficult sometimes for us to identify with men so righteous as Abel, so perfectly in communion with God like Enoch, so walking uprightly like Noah, and Abraham, the father of the faithful. They are the giants of faith. But now we are introduced to a passage that we can identify with because they are not named. But when we read these verses, it is spoken of them as having quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, others went tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The historian Josephus tells us of these because Paul is recounting the tribulation of the saints in the time of the Maccabean revolt. It was a time when Antiochus Epiphanes IV, in about B.C. 166, came down from Syria, a man who is the type of the Antichrist, according to the prophet Daniel. And he was a Greek. He was immersed in the Greek teaching. And therefore he tried to introduce this pagan religion in Jerusalem, which he overran. And the Jews resisted, but by persuasion, Antiochus won a number of them over. And then he continued and marched down towards Egypt, fully intent on sweeping all Egypt before him. And Rome heard about it. And Rome sent one senator with a few people with him, completely unarmed, and he met Antiochus Epiphanes with his mighty army. And the senator said, "Sir, I am sent by the power of Rome to tell you that Rome does not want you to enter into Egypt." Both men knew the tremendous power of Rome. And Antiochus Epiphanes, looking at this unarmed senator, trembled before him. And he said, "I'll have to have time to make up my mind." This senator, in a very casual way, took his staff and drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes, this great king, and he said, "Sir, before you step out of that circle, you will have made up your mind." And in this ignominious way, Antiochus Epiphanes was turned back from Egypt by the word of this senator. He came back with such a rage towards Jerusalem, and he started to force upon them the paganism of the Greek culture, and at the point of death, and with great tortures, he commanded that they reject the teaching of the scriptures, and accept the flesh that had been offered upon the altar, the flesh of a swine. And so he fulfills the type of the Antichrist. But the faithful refused. They refused to turn from God's laws, and the result was that they suffered all these kinds of afflictions. And in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 11, it is spoken of them that they truly loved not their lives unto death. Now, we want to come on to the last part of our message this morning. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, the theme that these cloud of witnesses are encouraging us to enter into, the race of patience that is set before us. Let us run this. And we are being encouraged by these clouds of witnesses that have gone before, those who turn not back, those who were pilgrims with purpose, those who love not their lives unto death, preferring a better resurrection. And so, to start with, the apostle says this, let us lay aside every weight. And here we have a description of an athlete. The apostle Paul brings this out again in similar circumstances in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 to 5, when he encourages us also to be a good soldier. And he makes this very important point, which applies to athletes and soldiers likewise. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says this, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. An athlete and a soldier must not entangle themselves, otherwise they cannot fight or otherwise they cannot run. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 14, we have three things listed there that will certainly choke the life of Jesus Christ out of us, entangle us, and prevent us running the race and warring a good warfare. And we are told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, and the last part of those of that verse, being choked with three things, cares, riches, and pleasures. Now, cares, we think, are very legitimate. What shall I wear? What shall I eat? What shall I do? And so forth. But when you look at the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 concerning cares, he says this in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat and body more than raiment? And then he describes how his heavenly Father takes care of the fowls of the air, and he says, are ye not better than they? And then he goes on to speak of the lilies that are clothed and by his heavenly Father, and Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of them. And then he says this in verse 30, and he nails the root of cares. In wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall not much more, he not much more, clothe you? And here is the key, O ye of little faith. Cares springs from unbelief. Faith takes cares away. And therefore, to run the race, we must be full of faith, not caring, for cares is the product of unbelief, not of faith. And God hates unbelief. Secondly, riches. And much is written concerning riches in the Word of God. But although we might not be millionaires here, we have a danger with riches, because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And you can be destitute and have the love of money in your heart. Amen? Yeah. Okay, we won't elaborate on that. But your mind can continually be thinking of money, and your pocket be perfectly empty. So it is the love of money that is the real danger. Then also, the third one that can entangle us is pleasures. And it says, you know, in the epistles, Paul makes this point. All things might be lawful, but all things are not expedient. It's not what you can do, but what is profitable when you do it. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, the apostle says this, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And so if we are living in pleasure, the apostle says we are dead. And that is inspired scripture, so don't get on to the apostle Paul, ladies. Now also, it speaks of striving lawfully. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, I have just quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and about verse 5, about running lawfully. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, the apostle Paul asks this question concerning the Galatians who did run well. They were running the race of life and the Christian walk very well indeed. And he says this, ye did run well. And then he asks this question, I'm quoting from Galatians 5, verse 7, ye did run well, but who? Now not what? Cares, riches, and pleasures are the what's that entangle us. But now the Apostle Paul changes it from the what's, and he says, who? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And then he goes on to say in verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he's speaking here of those who are preaching circumcision, who are preaching the works of the law, and are bringing people into bondage again. And Paul says again in Galatians, he said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Therefore the doctrines of others can bring you into bondage and cause you not to strive in a lawful manner, not to strive by faith, but bringing you into a doctrinal bondage that has no foundation in the Word of God. And we've got to be very careful of that these days, because we are told in the Word of God that in the last days, doctrines of devils shall be thrown all over the world. And we're seeing some of them today, bringing people into subjection, bringing people into bondage, whereas Christ hath made us free. So it's not only the cares, riches, and pleasures that we've got to watch, but we've got to watch the who's. The who's who can also bring us into bondage. And they are like ministers of light. Now, let us come back into Hebrews chapter 12, and it says this. Let us lay aside every weight, and we dealt with that briefly. And then he goes on to say, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Theologians call this the besetting sin. The one particular sin in your life that gets you every time. You get over everything, you know. The others are pretty weak, but there's one fellow that gets you. And it's called the besetting sin. David and Bathsheba knew what would be the besetting sin of Solomon. Because through their sin, they had given unto Solomon a nature that was weak concerning the sin of women. And so, it's interesting, in the Proverbs, the first few chapters of Proverbs, Solomon writes about the instruction of his father and mother. And in reality, the first few chapters of Proverbs are actually the Proverbs that King David has given to Solomon to warn him against his besetting sin. And Solomon, during the beginning of his life, hearkened to these Proverbs, but afterwards he didn't. And this besetting sin got a hold of him. This weakness in his nature that had been given and imparted unto him by David and Bathsheba had then reigned in his life. And he had about 1,000 wives and 700 concubines or something like that. And they turned him astray. We knew a little widow lady. And she had been married to a man who was an alcoholic. And she said to her sons as they were growing up, the one thing that you cannot touch is alcohol. You have a weakness through your father for alcohol. If you touch a drop of alcohol, you will become an alcoholic. One son hearkened to his mother's voice and did not touch alcohol. The other son said, "Oh, that's my mother," and just took a glass of alcohol. One led to two, three, four. He is today an alcoholic. Because there the besetting sin had overtaken him. And so the Apostle Paul is warning about the besetting sin. David said something like this, "I have kept myself from that." And may God grant that we understand from God what is our besetting sin, that great weakness that has been passed upon from father to son. May we understand it so that we can watch against it and make sure that that besetting sin doesn't get a hold of us, because if it does, we will not run the course. I must quickly finish here. It speaks of running with patience. That Greek word is hupomone, and it means joyfully embracing the difficulties of the race. It doesn't mean running with a long face, but it means running in such a manner that every obstacle in the race you gladly embrace, knowing that Christ will cause you to triumph. We are not to faint or grow weary, as some do. And then, in closing, I'd just like to turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, where the apostle speaks of the race again. And he says this. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain." In the book of Revelation, there is a warning in the seven churches. Make sure that no man taketh thy crown. There is a goal that God has set before us. So run that you make that goal. And then also, we know that the Apostle Paul understood that perfectly, because he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, "I run that I might win Christ." Christ was the goal of the Apostle Paul, as we brought out from the Levitical priesthood yesterday, that for the Levites, the goal was Christ. For Abraham, it was for Christ. For Paul, it was Christ. That was his inheritance. He wanted to win Christ. And every effort of the Apostle Paul was directed to that goal, that he might win Christ. And then he goes on in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." It's not so much what God permits, but what is good for us. It's so much thinking today of what can I do and God's anger will not come upon me. It's not that. It's what can I do that the smile of God comes upon me. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an uncorruptible." And then he said, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." He was a man with purpose. He knew where he was going. And so should we be too. And in verse 27, he said, "I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And then, at the end of his life, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, "I have finished my course." What was the key of Paul's life? It was in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. He was looking unto Jesus continually. And as we look unto Jesus continually, then we shall endure, we shall overcome, and our eyes and our vision shall be filled with the goal continually. As we look unto Jesus, we likewise will finish our course, we'll triumph, being encouraged by these heroes of faith, named and unnamed. We shall indeed inherit that which God hath provided for us. So let the faith of God arise in our hearts. And I felt to ask you in closing, have you got any mountains that you can't tunnel through? Any rivers you think are uncrossable? Any walls that are around you that you think are not coming down? I believe this morning that by an impartation of the faith of God in our lives, by His Word, that faith can come in our lives and we can see the mountain and we can speak faith this morning and we can believe, "Yes, Lord, there is that mountain, but I'm going to speak the word of faith. and I'm going to believe that that mountain before me is going to become a plain, that I can finish my course, that I can overcome, that I can continue. And these walls that are around me, Lord, I believe that as I speak to them this morning, those walls shall fall down. And I believe that they shall come tumbling down, that I might come forth, that thou wilt bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise thy name. There are some who have got walls around them this morning. Some have got mountains before them. Some who are faced with a situation where there is no way. But God makes a way where there is no way. And I feel in these closing minutes that God wants to let his faith come into your heart, where you will contemplate your problem, contemplate the greatness of Christ, and declare with the faith of Christ streaming through your heart, "Oh, it shall be done! Praise God, I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to be the pilgrim that doesn't turn back. I am going to run towards the mark, and I am going to finish my course." God bless.